We turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke once again and to the 23rd chapter. Let me read to you the first five verses of this chapter, which forms our text for this morning. We're told that the whole company of them, and the them refers to the members of the Sanhedrin, the elders of the Jews, including Pharisees and elders and priests, came before Pilate, and they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching them throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." The elders of the Jews, the priests and the scribes, have come to the conclusion that Jesus has blasphemed the name of God. They have brought him before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, and before Caiaphas also. They've asked him questions, and they've heard his answers, and they have assumed that he is guilty of blasphemy. And so, having determined that this man deserves to die under their law, but without having the right to execute someone who has been found guilty, they now have to take him to Pilate. Pilate's responsible for law and order in this region of the Roman Empire. And so they bring Jesus before Pilate. He is the only one who has the authority to execute a criminal in this territory. And so now the Sanhedrin has this task of convincing Pilate that Jesus is deserving of death. Now, the charge of blasphemy will have no bearing before Pilate. He's not interested in the religious laws of the Jews. He's not concerned as to whether Jesus calls himself the Son of God or the son of someone else. It makes no difference to him. That will not cause him to pass a sentence of death upon this man. The Jews try to sidestep the interrogation of Pilate, as we read together in John's Gospel, and his account of this episode in the life of Jesus. The Jews say, "We found him guilty," hoping that he'll say, "Okay, then I'll just rubber stamp your decision and you can have him executed." But Pilate is no real friend of the Jews. He's not a man who's inclined to show any favor to them, and so he doesn't take the bait that they offer to him, and instead he begins to question Jesus. How is he to be found guilty of a crime deserving of death? And so the Jewish leaders say, this man is making himself out to be a king. This man is calling upon people to not give tribute to Caesar. This man is misleading our nation. They're presenting Pilate with political arguments, arguments that he's more likely to buy into. Pilate's situation was somewhat precarious. It is apparent that he was not a favourite in the house of Caesar, and so he couldn't afford to get on the wrong side of Caesar. And any suspicion that there might be a rebellion in his territory would put him immediately on guard and on the defensive. And so these Jewish leaders are playing upon that reality. This man is a rebel, they're saying. This man is misleading the nation. This man is forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. This man proclaims himself to be a king. And so Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "You have said so. This statement that you have heard, it is a true statement." But again, as we saw in John's account, there was a little bit more interaction than in Luke's abbreviated version of events. And Jesus demonstrated that his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. His kingdom was not a kingdom that was antagonistic towards the Roman Empire. This kingdom wasn't a kingdom that was seeking to set itself up as an enemy of Rome. That this kingdom was a kingdom of truth, not politics. It was a kingdom that was otherworldly and not of this world. And whatever Pilate understood of Jesus' words, he understood that Jesus was saying, I'm a king, but I'm no threat to Caesar. I'm a king, but I'm no threat to Rome. If that were the case, my followers would have been fighting already. They wouldn't have allowed me to be arrested. They wouldn't have allowed me to be brought before you. These events would not be unfolding in the way that they are if I was the kind of king that you are being led to believe that I am. And so, while they bring these political arguments to Pilate, even these are not having the desired effect. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." I want you to note that man is treacherous in his heart. It's almost unbelievable what the Jews are doing here. They're saying blatant lies, aren't they? They're speaking words that are obviously not true. To claim that he forbids giving tribute to Caesar when Christ's own words were that they were to render to Caesar what belonged to Caesar, and that they were to pay the taxes that he required of them. Indeed, these words that these leaders of the Jews are speaking here in order to win Pilate over to their way of thinking that Jesus was a menace in Israel and that he had to be put to death, he had to be got rid of. These words that they're speaking are words of treachery. Man is not innocent before God. And since the fall, man has been at war with God. Of course, there are obvious examples of rebellion against God, aren't there? There's the example of Adam in the Garden of Eden, where despite all of the goodness that God had shown to Adam in placing him in a garden that was filled with food, a place of prosperity and of comfort for him, from which he was to fill the whole world. Despite the goodness of God to Adam, Adam rebelled. He did not believe God's word. He did not believe that God was a God to be trusted. He did not believe that the word of command that God had spoken was a word of truth. And so he believed a lie. He believed the words of Satan instead, and he ate the fruit of that tree that had been forbidden them. He rebelled against God. It was treachery that plunged the whole of the human race under the curse of God. And we see that seed of sin bearing forth fruit in the very next generation as Cain takes the life of his own brother Abel. And we see within a short space of time the depths of sin to which humanity has plunged. And we could go through the Bible and draw up obvious examples of those who rebelled against God. You think again of Saul, the first king of Israel, with all of the favours that a king had, and all of the blessings that a king of Israel had. And yet Saul became selfish in his heart, and he rejected God, and he disobeyed the word of God. He rebelled against God. Israel as a nation was in the same boat. Israel as a nation refused God's word, turned against God's laws. We read about that in our reading from Isaiah chapter 59, and the lies and the deceit that entered into the nation of Israel as they refused the truth of the word of God's law to them. And so there are obvious examples of man's wickedness, of his rebellion against God, that man in his heart is treacherous towards God. But then there's also the less obvious examples, aren't there? We think of someone like Abraham, a man who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so he left the land of his fathers and the city in which he had grown up. He left on the basis of God's call to go and to follow him, and that God would lead him to a land that would become the inheritance for generations of people that would come from his loins. And yet, on a number of occasions, Abraham took matters into his own hand, walked according to his own wisdom, refused to trust in God and his protection and provision, and lied about who he was and who his wife was in order to preserve his own life in this devious and deceitful way. It's an example of the deceitfulness of a man's heart. You think of Moses, whom the writer of Hebrews declares to us was faithful in God's house as a servant, and how patiently and perseveringly he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery, and through all of those years of wandering in the wilderness. But Moses himself rebelled against God. He forfeit his own right to enter into the land of promise because he took matters into his own hands and didn't obey the word of God. And he took from God glory that belonged to God alone and declared that it was him who had provided for the people in the past. So why was it that the people were grumbling against him now? Moses, how could Moses speak so treacherously in the hearing of the congregation of the Israelites? But he did. And then we have David, great King David, a man after God's own heart, who gave many examples of his love and devotion to God. And yet, as great as David's devotion to God was, so great was David's fall into sin. When he allowed lust and covetousness to take root in his heart, and he desired that which was not his, and stole it for himself in disobedience to the law of God that he knew and understood. What treachery from a leader in the kingdom of Israel. And so it should not be any surprise to us when Paul, writing to the church in Rome, declares that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands, he says. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul could be speaking about the members of the Sanhedrin who drag Jesus before Pilate and make these accusations and desire the blood of this innocent man. There is no innocence in their hearts. There is no goodness in their souls. They are treacherous men. And so it is for all men. None who does good. No, not one. And it is out of this world that sinners are taken by the compassion and love of God. As Paul declares, writing to the church in Ephesus, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Every one of them in that church in Ephesus was guilty of treachery against their Creator, of a failure to keep the standards of God's law and to honour Him in their lives. Every one of them was dead in trespasses. Not one of them had a life that honoured God. And this is the reality, that all have sinned, that all are dead, that no one seeks God, no one can come to God, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. Such is the darkness of man's heart, such is the evil of his soul. And in contrast then to man's treachery, I want you to note in the first place Christ's innocence. Of course, as we read together these few verses from Luke 23, Pilate declares, "I find no guilt in this man." No one could find any guilt in him. No one could find fault with him. Indeed, even as the Jewish Sanhedrin had sought charges against him that would be consistent, that they would be able to bring before Pilate, they brought people in who would speak against Jesus, and none of them could bring a charge against him. Nothing that was true. Christ's innocence is anticipated in the Old Testament scriptures as the prophets foresaw the coming of the Messiah. They spoke of him. The psalmist speaks of him in Psalm 69 and verse 4 when it says, "They hated me without a cause." Now the psalmist is considering the people, the enemies around him, and the fact that they had no basis on which to hate him. But the Jews understood that to be prophetic of the Messiah who would come. that any opposition to the Messiah would be completely misplaced. And Jesus took these words to himself. In John chapter 15 and verse 25, he quotes the psalmist and says, "They have hated me without a cause." He was to be a righteous Messiah, as Isaiah in his prophecy declares in chapter 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." He is the righteous one from God. He is perfect and pure, and will bring purity to his people and justice to those who follow him. Now, this is the Messiah that they are anticipating. This is the one whom they're longing for. This is the one of whom the prophets and the psalmists speak. And this is the one who was prefigured in the sacrifices of the Jewish system. So many sacrifices were brought week by week to the tabernacle and later to the temple. And these sacrifices that were brought, the lambs or the goats or the bulls, they had to be perfect. They had to be without spot, without blemish, without any defect. They had to be the best from the flock or the herd, with no abnormality, with nothing wrong with them, the perfect specimen. It prefigured the fact that the Christ, the deliverer, would be a perfect man, without spot, without blemish, without any unrighteousness or iniquity in his heart. And so it's not surprising then that Jesus' innocence is asserted in the New Testament. Even Judas, who had betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies on that fateful night, even Judas understood the innocence of Jesus Christ, and he took the silver pieces with which he had been paid for his betrayal, and he cast them at the feet of the high priests, and he said, "I have betrayed an innocent man." Here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 4, Pilate, having interrogated Jesus, says, "I find no guilt in this man." The thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus a bit later on this same day, will speak of Jesus and say of him in chapter 23 and verse 41, "We are condemned justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." The centurion who guarded the crosses and witnessed the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ declared, after Jesus has breathed his last, "Surely this was an innocent man." And so the Apostle Peter, a few weeks later, preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, speaks of what took place in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he says that this man whom they had killed was an innocent man. In fact, writing in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 22, he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed no sin. And so the author of Hebrews is able to say in chapter 7 and verse 26, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In a world in which the hearts of every man was full of treachery, Jesus Christ was innocent. And it was evident to all who saw him. Indeed, Pilate concluded that the only reason that the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus killed was because they were jealous of him. Jesus was innocent. Well, we know that. We know the story well enough to know that Jesus' crucifixion on that Roman cross was a sad miscarriage of justice. A miscarriage, that is, of human justice. As lies and deceit and self-preservation brought about the sentence of death and his crucifixion on that cross. But in all of this, I want you to see God's mercy. I want you to see God's mercy to a sinful world. God's world inhabited by men whose hearts are full of treachery. God, you see, through this event that unfolds on this day in which Pilate declares that Jesus is innocent, but the Jewish leaders and the people cry out, he must be crucified. Through the events of that day, God declares treacherous men innocent through Jesus Christ. This righteous, innocent, holy man who committed no sin died upon that cross, not because of the miscarriage of human justice, but he died upon the cross because of the justice of God, who planned and purposed to provide salvation from sin through a substitute, his own son, whom he sent into this world to bear the sins of many. And as Jesus hung dying on that cross, he took the punishment that sinners deserved because of their treachery, because of their rebellion against their Creator. And God demonstrated his mercy to this world in saving sinners through the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute in their place. It was foretold by the prophet Isaiah, surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is God's mercy towards treacherous people whose hearts were far from him, whose hearts were ensnared by sin and held in darkness. Paul puts it this way when he writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake, God made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is through this substitution of Jesus Christ in our place that humanity has any hope of reconciliation to God. Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ became a curse for us if we trust in him and acknowledge our guilt and his innocence, then we will be saved. Again, to quote the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He died that we might live. The innocent one took upon himself the sins of his people, that they might be reconciled to God and brought into the presence of the holy Creator. And so, God's mercy is shown to treacherous people through the innocence of Christ's sacrifice. And God imputes his innocence to us. And he declares us innocent in Christ Jesus. This is the glory of the gospel, that God declares us innocent and welcomes us into his presence through the sacrifice of Christ. I want to draw out some implications of this for us. We see in this passage the treachery of human hearts towards their Creator. And it shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus warned us of it, and the apostles took up the theme, that those who are followers of Christ can expect more of the same. They can expect to be treated in the same way. And so we need to accept, if we become a follower of Jesus Christ, that false accusations will be raised against us, that our name and our character will be defamed falsely. As we share in Christ, so we must share in his sufferings, that we may share in his glory. And so it shouldn't come to us as any surprise when people lie and say untrue things about us. Perhaps we're held back from a promotion because of the lies that others are saying about us. This shouldn't surprise us. This is the way Jesus walked, and we must walk this same path. We ought not to be surprised either by the treachery of our own hearts. And we oughtn't to be in denial that we, like Abraham, who believed God, like Moses, who was counted faithful in his house, like David, who was beloved of God. It should not surprise us that we, like them, can have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that turn us away from our God whom we love and cause us to fall into gross sin. We must not be in denial about our guilt, but we must acknowledge our guilt, and we need to pursue the innocence of Jesus Christ in our lives, to walk worthy of Jesus Christ, pursuing righteousness, but pursuing it with due regard to our sinfulness. That we would not deny our sins, but that we would confess our sins and find God to be faithful to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And then we should also be ready and eager to declare the mercy of God to others also. If we, who are treacherous in our own hearts, having tasted and seen that God is good, if we receive the mercy of God day after day after day, we should be overwhelmed with a desire to share the good news of God's mercy to treacherous people around us, even to those who defame us with false accusations. They need this mercy, even as those who cried out, "Crucify him," and for whom Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." So it should be our desire that those who hurt us should receive the mercy of God, mercy that can wipe away the guilt of their treachery and make them beneficiaries of Christ's innocence. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us to see the hidden evils of our own hearts. Help us to acknowledge our proneness to wander away from you. Help us to pursue the path of righteousness that is marked out for us in your word. And with the help of your Spirit, Lord, keep us in that narrow way, we pray. We acknowledge that all around us there is treachery. But may it not take root in our own hearts, we pray. Keep us from hidden sins, O Lord. And help us to be ready to bear the burden of false accusation for the sake of Jesus Christ. Help us to share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. And give us a yearning, a zeal for the lost, that they may also come to understand their treacherous hearts and see the Saviour, who alone can wash them clean and reconcile them to their Creator. Have mercy on us. Have mercy upon this nation. Have mercy upon this world, we pray, in this day of grace and salvation. For we ask it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.